All right, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome. Today is lesson three in our Baptist Catechism seminar that will take the balance of the 2026 year. Before I open us in prayer, are there any questions for, let's say, the last 2 weeks? We talked about what is a catechism, why should we use it, how can we use it? Are there any questions before we get into the first of the actual catechism questions? Then let me open us in a word of prayer. Our holy and living God, the first and the last, the first and chiefest being, we come to you with reverence and with joy. You are not sustained by anything outside yourself. You have life in yourself, and from you are all things. We confess that we are creatures dependent every moment on your hand. Yet you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. As we begin these first questions of the Catechism, fix our minds upon who you are and what we owe you. Grant us faith to believe that you are, and that you reward those who seek you. Forgive us for the pride that would place ourselves at the center and for the unbelief that treats your presence as small or distant. Send your Spirit to give light to our minds, humility to our hearts, and warmth to our worship. Make our study a means of loving you more and of walking in obedience through Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning is lesson three. We are getting into questions number one and two in the catechism after 2 weeks of introduction. So this is our first real catechism lesson. In the past two lessons, we've asked what a catechism is, why we should use one, and how it relates to scriptures. They're already in your binders. Yes, ma'am. How it relates to scripture and to confessions of faith. And we've also looked at how this particular Baptist catechism is structured. So today, we're beginning at the beginning. Today, we're going to take up questions one and two. And as I've mentioned, most of the time, I think I've got to average something like 2.7 questions per week. So most of the time, we'll be doing two or three questions a week. Some weeks are like four. I have 1 week that's planned with just one, but 2 to 3 is going to be an average week. And today we're laying the foundation for everything that follows. When you're building a house, the foundation is important. These two questions are the foundation for the house of the catechism. Before we get to things like sin or salvation, the church, the Christian life, we first must ask, who is God? And then, what is our basic obligation to him? So question number one, and I hope we're not going to have any AV issues. You're about to get some music right next to you. Okay. So just so it doesn't startle you. Question number one. So this is the Jim Orrick audio version that is, you have QR codes for it in lesson two. It's on YouTube, Apple Music, Spotify. I encourage you to listen to it. It will very much help with memorization. Here is question one.
Who is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being. Who is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being.
Okay. Pretty simple, right? The catechism does not begin by asking about us. It doesn't begin with our needs, our feelings, our destiny. It begins with God himself. This is already a rebuke to our age. We're used to thinking of ourselves as the center of the story, but the scripture begins in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. The first question of the catechism simply follows the Bible's own order. Before there was a world, before there were angels or humans or anything else, there was God. And the language of the answer is carefully chosen. To say that God is the first being is to say that he is before all things, Colossians 1:17. He's not simply the first link in a chain of causes. He is the creator. He is the one who inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57:15. He is the unique, uncreated hook from which every chain of created causes hangs. So do we know what I mean with causes and, right? Like, why did this happen? Well, because of that, because of that, because of that. All of those things ultimately go back up into God himself. He is the root, the source of everything that has ever happened. So every cause that has an effect, that might be a cause that has an effect, and so forth and so on, all of those ultimately resolve back up into God. So there's never a time when God was not. Indeed, I believe God exists outside of time and created time. So there was a time when there wasn't time. Noodle on that for a little bit. And yes, this is admittedly a mind boggler. And no, that's not an article of faith. If you have a different view of time than I do, we can still be friends. But I believe time is a creation just like the universe is. Everything else that exists has a beginning. Only God is eternal, without origin, without dependence. God is dependent on nothing. The theologians call this aseity, and this comes from the Latin a, from, and se, self. He is from himself. So it's his from himselfness, his aseity. He has life in himself. He is not sustained by anything outside of himself. So to say that God is the chiefest being is to confess that he is not only first in time, but also supreme in worth. There are many beings in God's universe. There are angels, men and women, animals, stars. The chairs you're sitting on are beings. They have being. They exist. But there's only one who is infinitely glorious, infinitely excellent, the fountain of all goodness and beauty and truth. God is not merely bigger or stronger than we are. He is in a different category altogether. He alone is the creator. Everything else is creature or creation. He alone is to be worshipped. Everything else is to worship. The Catechism points us to passages like Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12, Psalm 97:9. Boy, we're getting cozy in here today, huh? In Isaiah 44:6, the Lord declares, "I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." In 48:12, he calls Israel to listen to him. "I am he. I am the first, and I am the last." And in Psalm 97:9, the psalmist says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Now make no mistake, there are no rival gods. And question 8 will make that clear. In each of these texts, God takes to himself the language of absolute priority and supremacy. He is the first, he is the last, and everything in between belongs to him. So when the risen Christ in Revelation says, "I am the first and the last," Revelation 1:17, he is sharing in this divine identity, and this is one of the ways where Christ claims divinity and deity and essential inclusion in the Godhead of Yahweh. Again, we'll get to this a little bit more later in the questions. Here in the Catechism, we're starting though at the beginning. The one living and true God is the first and chiefest being. Okay, great. What difference does that make? I'm so glad you asked. First, it humbles us. If God is the first and chiefest being, then we are not. I hate to break it to you, it ain't about you. Now, this sounds obvious and we chuckle about it, but functionally, how often do you live like your plans and your preferences are ultimate? How often do you get angry when your plans get messed up? How often do you immediately go, oh man, God must have something different in store for me. Yay! Flat tire, woohoo! No, we don't do that, right? Because we have a plan, and by golly, it's a good one. Well, this question is a brick wall for us to run into. So this first question presses us to remember that we are creatures before we are anything else. We exist from God. We exist for God. Our time, our breath, our gifts, our opportunities, all of it is from His hand. There's no such thing as an independent human being. We are radically dependent every moment on the God who is not dependent on anyone. Second, it clarifies the goal of all theology and all catechesis. Again, what we're doing here is catechesis. Since God is the first and chiefest being, then the aim of our study is not primarily to gain control over the material or to master a system. I hope you gain control over this material. I hope you learn this. But that is a means to an end. It is not the end in and of itself. The end is to know, love, and worship Him. Doctrine is not an end in itself. I love doctrine. If you've had a conversation with me, which probably had doctrine in it at some point, I love talking about it. I sit around and talk about it with ChatGPT for hours a week. I sit around and talk about it with my friends for hours a week. I love it. I love it. I love to study. But if we treat those things like the end instead of the means, then we miss the goal. Indeed, doctrine is a means of seeing the glory of the first and chiefest being more clearly. And the more clearly we see Him, the more we'll understand ourselves and the world He has made. Third, it grounds our comfort. Imagine if the universe began in blind chance or in some impersonal force. If so, then we're ultimately alone. What we're doing here is worthless. And there is no God. But on the other hand, if everything flows as it does from the wise and good God who is the first and chiefest being, then our lives are not accidents. The God who stands at the beginning also stands today and at the end. Nothing in our experience surprises Him, and nothing is beyond His power. When we pray, we're not just speaking into the void. Rather, we're coming to the One who was before all things, Colossians 1:17, and who upholds the universe by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. Finally, this question calls us to worship. If God is the first and chiefest being, since God is the first and chiefest being, He is worthy of our highest thoughts and our deepest affections. There is no part of our lives that should be walled off from Him, as if He is some kind of an add-on to an otherwise self-contained existence. No, He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the source and the goal of all things. The right response to this first answer is not simply to nod in agreement. We should nod in agreement. We should also bow in adoration. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. That's the response of a heart of faith. Psalm 34:3. Any questions on question one?
Not a question, but our society is hammering into us over and over that we are the center of things. My body, my choice.
Yep.
And it's so easy to get caught up in that and start thinking that way. That's the whole point of propaganda.
Yes. Yes, our society definitely teaches us that it's all about me. I'm the center of my story. Yeah. I hope we as Christians know better than that. Question two. Okay, so I want to really lay into this idea that the catechism is a very logical progression. And so many times, the next question will be a natural outflowing of the previous answer. Okay? So here in question one, what is God? Well, he's the first and chiefest being. Okay, great. What does that mean for me? So that's kind of what question two is. And later on, we'll have questions that talk about justification, adoption, and sanctification, followed by questions, okay, great. What's justification? What's adoption? What's sanctification? This is a very logical process as you go through the catechism. This is not just a grab bag of random questions. So if you go back to lesson two, there's a map in there that shows you my way of putting together the logical flow of these. But as you study this, and hopefully you're studying it at home and not just listening for 45 minutes on Sunday morning, but as you study this, think through the logical progression here, because it's much more than just isolated questions and answers. This is a theological framework that's being built. So question one, what is God? Who is God? Question two, okay, do I have to believe in him? Short answer, yes. Long answer.
Ought everyone to believe there is a God?
Everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. Everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not.
Now, fortunately, I've got it set up so that when that's playing, my mic is not recording, so y'all will not hear me singing on the podcast. Ought everyone to believe there's a God? Everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. If question one tells us who God is, question two tells us our most basic duty in light of that truth. The Catechism moves from God's identity to our obligation. The moment we say God is the first and chiefest being, we're faced with another question. What does that mean for me? The answer begins at the ground floor. Everyone ought to believe there is a God. That's the most basic thing that you have to get first. You have to check that box before you can move on. And the word ought is important. It tells us that believing in God is not optional. We are not dealing here with a preference. You know, some people enjoy coffee, others enjoy tea. I enjoy whatever chemicals are in this. We're dealing here with a moral obligation. Since God is the first and chiefest being, then every creature made by him and sustained by him owes him faith, honor, and obedience. To refuse to believe in him is not a neutral position. It is disloyalty and rebellion at the deepest level. The Catechism supports this with Hebrews 11:6. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith, at its most basic, begins with belief in God's existence and character. You cannot come to God if you insist on denying that he is there. That makes sense to us, right? I'm not going to sit on a chair that's not behind me. Okay? Psalm 14:1 speaks even more sharply. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now understand, the Bible's use of the word fool, this is not mocking intellectual weakness. You're not a fool because you have a low IQ. Rather, you are a fool because you are in moral rebellion to the God who exists. To say there is no God in the face of God's self-revelation in creation and conscience is not brave. Rather, it is seditious folly. We've been having conversations lately about sedition. Whatever you think about those videos, the fool who says there is no God is being seditious against God. Notice then the seriousness of the Catechism's language. It is their great sin and folly who do not, and that is who do not believe in God. In our culture, unbelief and skepticism are often treated as sophisticated or enlightened. Scripture treats persistent unbelief as culpable or guilty. Romans 1 tells us what can be known about God is plain in the things that have been made, so that people are without excuse, Romans 1:20. In a couple questions, we'll see this more clearly when it talks about creation and what we can see telling us that God does exist. So the problem is not that the evidence for God is too small. Indeed, it's everywhere you look, and even if you're blind, you know God exists because you do. Rather, the problem is that the human heart does not want to honor God as God. The refusal to believe is not neutral, but rather it is morally charged. At the same time, the Catechism's bluntness should not make us harsh. The same scriptures that call unbelief a great sin also remind us that faith itself is a gift of God's grace. None of us believes simply because we are smarter or more spiritual than our neighbors. Rather, by nature, we were all, including you, including me, dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. If we now confess the living God, it is because He has opened our eyes. This should make us humble and compassionate. When we meet someone who denies God's existence, we are looking at a mirror of what we would be without the mercy of God. Okay, again, so what? How does this question shape the way we live? I'm so glad you asked. First, it reminds us that faith in God is the fundamental duty of every human being. Before all else, God commands. He doesn't ask. He doesn't hope. God commands us to believe that He is and that He is worthy of trust. Evangelism, then, is not an optional hobby for a few extroverted Christians. Rather, it's our loving response to the reality that our friends and neighbors are accountable to the God whom they ignore and deny. When we call them to believe, we're not inviting them to join a club. Rather, we're summoning them back to their Maker whom they deny. Second, it helps us to see the moral dimension of doubt and unbelief in our own lives. Christians are not exempt from seasons of doubt. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know this. We can be confused. We can get discouraged. We can be shaken by suffering. Christians are not exempt from true suffering and grief. And those things should not be minimized by some Pollyanna pie in the sky. Well, God's in control. No, we experience real pain, real suffering, real loss. And sometimes that leads to real doubts. These experiences are real and should be handled gently. Yet, even in those seasons, Hebrews 11:6 reminds us what is non-negotiable. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. If you're ever tempted to live as if God were small or distant or indifferent, this question calls us back to the most basic posture of faith. Third, this question teaches us how to speak in a world that treats unbelief as normal. The Catechism will not let us say, some people believe in God, others don't. Both choices are equally valid. No, it tells us the truth. It is a great sin and folly not to believe in the God who made us and who reveals Himself so clearly. Now, this does not mean that we're called to be abrasive or arrogant. Unfortunately, there are too many today on YouTube who think that firmness means being a jerk. It doesn't. However, it does mean we must not be embarrassed by the Bible's evaluation. Unbelief is not a harmless lifestyle choice. It is a betrayal of the first and chiefest being. The posture that I recommend that we adopt, I call it clarity with charity. We don't hide the truth. We call sin, sin. We call a spade, and we tell people that they're going to hell, because that's real and that's true. But we remember that that would be us without God's mercy and grace. And we can balance that so that we are, Tad, say it with me, winsome. Finally, this question invites us to rejoice that there is a God to believe in. The obligation to believe is not bad news, but good. Imagine if the universe really were godless. If no one was at the helm, if there was no justice beyond the grave, if there's no purpose behind our suffering, no forgiveness for our sins. That would be despair. Imagine that there's no justice for a Hitler. He just gets away with it, kind of. I mean, he committed suicide to avoid coming to justice, but there's no penalty, there's no punishment for all of that evil that he worked, all of that suffering that he inflicted. I would not want to live in a world like that. Thankfully, we do not. So the command to believe that there is a God is at the same time an announcement. There is a God to believe in, and he is worthy of your trust. He's not a cruel tyrant. He's not a distant force. No matter what internet pundits might want to say, particularly about the Old Testament, which normally shows that they understand neither the Old nor the New Testament. Rather, he is the God who sent his Son to save sinners. So faith in him is both our duty and our joy. And this will be a recurrent theme, by the way. We have duties as humans, we have duties as Christians. If you're a husband, you have duties as a husband. I hope you don't fulfill those duties and look at your wife and say, I love you because I have to. But the truth is, you have to. And the truth is, you won't always feel like it. And you have to then too. And our duties are duties because they aren't always what we want to do. The reason God says, thou shalt not, is because we want to do those things. Right? Somebody angers us, we want to murder them. We see a short dress. Well, I won't. We'll get into that one later on. But those Ten Commandments teach us that our heart yearns for sin. And we have commandments, we have duties, we have obligations. But the good news is that through grace, those duties and obligations can become our joy as well. So our faith in God is a duty, but it can also become our joy. In conclusion, we've got a lot of extra time. Hopefully y'all are thinking of some good questions. These first two questions are deceptively simple. We really could spend a lot more time on both of these. Who is God, and should we believe in him? You could teach him to a child in a minute. I mean, how long? We heard the question and then the answers twice, and it wasn't 2 minutes of singing. Yet, the truths they contain reach down to the roots of reality and up to the heights of worship. So we've seen that God is not merely one character among many in the story of the world. He's the author. He is the first and chiefest being. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is supreme. And this means that we're always dealing with him. As the psalmist says, where can I go to escape your presence? Nowhere. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. You cannot get away from him. We're always dealing with God. Whether we acknowledge it or not, our lives are lived in his world, under his gaze, by his generosity. Every single person in this room deserved death last night for the sins they committed yesterday. Most of us deserve death now for the sins we've committed this morning. Getting to church seems to be a time fraught with sinfulness. To forget God is to lose touch with reality itself. We've also seen that believing in God is not optional. Everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is a great sin and folly not to. Now, that sounds harsh to modern ears, because we don't want to call anyone a fool except for the people who disagree with us. But this is actually a mercy. God is telling us the truth about our condition so that we will flee from our unbelief and come to him. There's bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner. In Adam, you fell, you are guilty, and you deserve hell. There's good news. The good news is that Christ came to save his people, and for those who flee to him, that debt, that guilt can be removed, and they can be reunited to the God who created them. So the God who commands us to believe is the same God who gives faith through the gospel of his Son and the work of his Spirit. As we continue through this catechism over the coming months, everything else will build on these two answers. When we talk about God's attributes, we're talking about the first and chiefest being. When we talk about man's sin, we're talking about our failure to honor and trust that God. When we talk about Christ and his saving work, we're talking about the way the first and chiefest being has moved toward guilty unbelievers in love. All of it revolves around these two foundational questions. So as you leave this lesson and move into your week, I encourage you to do two simple things. First, worship. Now we're here, and that's good. And we're going to go into a time where we call it the worship service, and that's good. In the 60s questions, we'll get into the fourth commandment and what Sabbath worship looks like, right? So this is good, but as you're by yourself during the week, take time in prayer or in song to acknowledge God as the first and the chiefest being, the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. How often do you praise God simply for who he is? Not for what he's done for you. Not for how he's working in the world. Those are not bad things to praise him for. But how often do you just glory in who he is in and of himself? Second, pray for faith. Pray for faith for yourself. None of us has enough faith. Now, I'm not getting into gospel prosperity preaching or anything like that. I'm not saying that your problems are because of a lack of faith. What I am saying is we all still live in a balance between faith and unbelief. Pray that God would grant you more faith to kill your unbelief and to kill the sin in your life. Pray for faith for your family. I'm sure all of us have family members who aren't believers. Pray for those around you who do not believe. I have some neighbors whom I love who are not Christians, and they have rejected the gospel consistently over the years. And I pray that one day they would not. Ask God to expose the folly of unbelief in your own heart and in the heart of others, and to grant the gift of trusting him. This is where the catechism begins, and this is where the Christian life begins as well. These are the most foundational truths. That was a lot faster than I anticipated, so we do have a good bit of time for questions. I am fully prepared to sit through 9 minutes of awkward silence. I'm not that good of a teacher, y'all. I know that I've left some meat on the bone. Has anyone gone out to the website that I created? Not yet. It is. It's in the lesson two, the map. Yes, I have a whole binder of back lessons that I bring with me every week. Okay. Yeah, Carly, if you go to the next page, that's the audio. And then, yep, that's it. That's right. Yeah, that image is from the website. If you go there, you can look at all of the questions. You can see that map shows kind of the arrows showing the connection between one question and the other. Next question. I have it grouped and colored to show the division and the structure of the overall catechism. I have a quiz module on there where you can go to a number and it can ask you the question. You type in the answer and see how close you are. I would very much encourage everyone memorize the catechism this year. It is worth it. I've been working on it for a few months now, and I think up to 67. And it has yielded so much fruit as I have sat and pondered, well, why did they say it that way? Why did they use this word? How do I justify that? Right? I'm thinking through, how am I going to teach it to these people and sound like I know what I'm talking about and justify the wording here? And it's caused me to think more deeply about Scripture. And to ponder, what do I believe? Why do I believe it? Can I defend it? And I would encourage you, go memorize it. It will do the same for you. It will revolutionize your prayers. It will help your understanding of the Scriptures. And again, the catechism is a tool to understand the Scriptures better. It's not a tool in and of itself.
It's in sets of songs.
I'm sorry?
It's all sets of songs.
Yeah, so the stuff in there, the YouTube one, there's 114 questions in the catechism. The YouTube one only goes to 102. I'm not sure why. The Apple Music and the Spotify one have all 114. Okay. Yep. Question?
That's just what I was going to mention, the link to the videos and stuff. I feel like a lot of families in here are CC families. So it kind of gets a lot, like, you guys would be familiar with having stuff set memory to the music, and that's really a little hard for kids.
Yeah. Yeah, our kids have pretty much done it through about 50 by now, and we are doing it as part of their homeschool. So they, by the end of the year, will have it all memorized, right? And that's a challenge because they're 9 and 11. You guys can do it too. Yes?
You talk a lot about faith being the duty. How would you respond to somebody who would object and say, well, how is it true love for God?
Because duty does not necessarily mean that it can't be something that's also true, right? Think of a completely secular example, right? You have an officer who's commissioned who is, he has a duty to lead and protect his men. Does that mean that when he shows valor and he sacrifices his life to protect those men, that we go, oh, yep, he did his duty? That's true that he did his duty, but that's not where it stops, right? We lay down our lives for people whom we love. I would lay down my life for my family. Do I have a duty to do that? Absolutely. Scripture requires me to do that. Is that why I'm doing it? It's part of why I'm doing it, but I'm also doing it because I love and cherish my family. So I don't see it as an either or, but as a both and.
Sure.
And by the way, the Scriptures are explicitly clear. God requires belief. It is a commandment to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not optional. The scriptures are explicit on that.
Indeed, wow. It doesn't actually mean it's a chore. You know?
Right. Yes. Yeah. Duty can be simply a chore, but it does not necessitate that it is.
When I was in school, I heard essentially a 3-hour dissertation on the concept of duty and the love of God. And essentially, there was a girl at the end who objected loudly at the end that she thought that it was cruel that God would commit it. This was in seminary.
That.
It always makes me think of this question. She probably died in the car 2 days.
Wow.
So I always think of her.
Yeah. Yeah. I teach it because it's what the scriptures say. It's just it. And it's not hidden either. It's on the surface. You don't have to think hard to see that God is requiring faith. But duty and obligation can coexist with joy and desire. And in fact, many times, like, think of cultures. I mean, we are so enlightened that we marry only for love, and that's working out really well in our culture. But think of cultures that have had arranged marriages, right? You enter into that relationship based on duty. You vow to enter into a covenant, and there's no emotionality behind that at the start. And yet, rightly done, as you serve your husband or your wife in that covenant relationship, as you're fulfilling your duties, it cultivates the love and the joy and the desire that should accompany it.
You know, the opposite of that. We're sitting here talking about the duty, but at the same time, God loves us so much and He gives us. Love. He gives us a choice. So you could argue that, oh, well, He loves us so much, why isn't He giving us a choice to go to hell? Why isn't He demanding that we do it the right way? If He really loves us, like our children. We watch our children and there's something wrong with us, right? So it works both ways, I think. From that standpoint, if you ask it was free will, it is our duty to make it. And it's the same thing with parents. It's our duty to tell our kids the right way to do things. And not just let them willy-nilly be out there and decide for their own.
Yep. Anything else? Okay. Let me close this in prayer. O great God of highest heaven, we thank You for beginning with Yourself and for teaching us that You alone are the first and chiefest being. We bless You that You have not left us to grope in darkness, but have spoken in Your word and have made Yourself known. We confess again that faith is not our achievement, but Your gift. Keep us from harshness and self-righteousness, remembering what we would be apart from Your mercy. As we leave, seal these truths upon our hearts. Teach us to live as creatures before our Creator, humbled, comforted, and drawn into worship. Strengthen us to resist the spirit of our age that treats unbelief as normal and righteousness as strange. Give us clarity with charity as we speak to neighbors and family who deny You. And Lord, I pray that our gathering together on Sunday would be one where we remember that we are with our people and that this is a foretaste of heaven and that this would be the thing around which we order our week because we so desire to be with those who love Jesus Christ our Lord. Make us bold, Lord, not to win arguments, but to summon sinners back to their Maker, and to commend Christ with gentleness and respect. Grant that our faith would be both duty and joy, and that our week would be ordered by the fear of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.